Our scripture reading today is John chapter 11, verses 11 through 27. John 11, verses 11 through 27. Jesus is now continuing to speak to his disciples. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. Jesus and his disciples heard the news 2 days before that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick. And evidently the disciples didn't think too much about that. And that's not surprising, as there were always sick people trying to get to Jesus to get healing. But especially because Jesus remained on the other side of the Jordan River for 2 days. So they clearly took some encouragement from Jesus' words. And as the message went back to Mary and Martha, or at least it appears that it would have, Jesus' words, "This sickness isn't going to lead to death," the disciples thought, "Wonderful, this is great." It was a comfort not only to Mary and to Martha, but it was also a comfort to the disciples, who did not want to go back anywhere near to Jerusalem, because that, they thought, would lead to their death and to the death of their teacher. So everything looks pretty good at the moment. But trials have a way of revealing things about us that sometimes we don't even recognize as existing below the surface. Trials, like that fire burning the gold, drawing out the impurities so they can be dealt with. This is something that we see in the passage before us. This chapter, as it's Christ and his great victory over the grave, also shows us Jesus and his great victory over the wrong thoughts that we have inside of us. The wrong words that we would even speak, as we have in our text. Trials show us what is clearly plain and present to God. So we're gonna look at 4 things rather briefly. We're gonna look at the disciples' statement, their question as well. We're gonna look at Thomas's doubt, Martha's grieving complaint, and Martha's hope. The disciples' statement, Thomas's doubt, Martha's complaint, and her hope. When Jesus said, "Let's go back," it was distressing to say the least to the disciples. The questions begin. In verse 8, they say, "Rabbi, can we remind you that we're not really welcome over there? And remember, to say rabbi, that is to say teacher. So our teacher, there's something wrong with this. This instruction does not seem right to us. And so they give voice to that. We are you sure you want to go there? Your popularity rating has gone down considerably. It's in the negative double digits. If we show our face around there, we're all going to die. Now, what are they doing as they call this into question? Who are they questioning? They're questioning God in the flesh. And I think we do that too. I doubt that the disciples were the only ones thick enough to miss that Jesus is God in the flesh and always has a better way, a safer path, a better purpose. But the disciples throw up the question, are you sure you want to go over there? And one of the first things that Jesus reminds them of, he does not say, I'm the teacher, you're the students, be quiet, fall into line. It's wonderful how Jesus works with our weakness. What does he do here? He encourages them about the benefit of walking after him. Remember, just a couple of chapters ago, they met a blind man, and Jesus said to those disciples, I am the light of the world. Now notice, he says the same thing in verse 9. The disciples, they don't need to fear. Why is that? If they are looking at the light of the world, there's no danger of stumbling, of falling into darkness, of losing their footing in this world. You, on the other hand, have a choice. You can go your own way. You can make your own decisions. You can determine, I'm going to live by my own inner light and I'm going to do my own thing. And here is the point. You will stumble. You will fall. Jesus assures them of this. But if they are walking after Jesus, they will never fall. And that means something for us. We are to walk according to His will, to His pleasure, to His wishes. And we will have the light of the world shining as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. In fact, in verse 10, we have what others don't. The light won't just be out here. Jesus promises the light will be in here. So we need God's word in our hearts so that we will know which way to go. So Jesus assures them he knows where he is going. He is saying to them it is right to follow him. It is safe because he is the light. And after assuring them, he graciously fills them in now on what he is about to do. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. This is a rich, wonderful way to encourage. Jesus uses these words, our friend and I go. And they suggest all sorts of things this morning. I can only sketch a couple of them. Jesus says, not just, you're my disciples, you're my servants, you're my citizens. As wonderful as those things might be, Jesus says something wonderful still. You can be a king and have servants and citizens that you don't particularly like, that you tolerate and you simply keep them at arm's length. But we don't do that with friends. And look at these words, our friend. John has given us a magnificent glimpse into what it means to be a friend of Jesus. Do you know what it is? It is to be loved by Jesus and not forgotten. Most people in this world are loved for a short time, perhaps after death, but sooner or later, most of us will end up at best on a genealogical list of names or letters on a tombstone with no real meaningful, loving, relational connection to the people looking. But not so with Jesus. He does not forget his friends. That is a beautiful remembrance that ought to give us encouragement. As Jesus said in the past, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know every one of them by name. I call them by name. And it means that even though you are in a sense like Lazarus, you can't get to Jesus. That is a wonderful thing to remember, that while your inability means separation, Jesus' absolute sovereignty means you will never be separated. He said, I go to awaken him. It means that not even death can sever or stop the relationship that Jesus has with his people. Jesus is not a friend who loses a single friendship to death. Not only will he not lose you to death, but you notice that his friendship is not just a personal one, though it certainly is that. It is a collective one. When you become a friend of Jesus, you join a wider circle. Notice he says, our friend. But now, compare what it will mean for those who are not friends of Jesus. Compare what it means for Lazarus as a friend to what it will be like for those who are outside Christ's circle of friends, who have no relationship to him. It is appointed for them to die, and after that, the judgment. And the judgment is described as a place of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of darkness and of fire. It is a place that people will seek to get out of, but never will. Compare that to his friends. Jesus says, oh no, not them. Their death will not be suffering. Their death will be like sleep. Obviously, this is a figure of speech. Lazarus is not literally sleeping. He has died literally, but the sting of death has been taken out. It is now as if he has taken rest. And I would hasten to add, if you take a nap, what do you do afterward? You wake up. It assumes that Lazarus will not stay that way. It strongly suggests that something is yet before us as believers, as friends of Jesus. Now, I think this is an important reminder for us, especially as we have felt the loss this year of an elder and a pastor. And I want to say to you, they remain our friends, and we belong to them as friends because we belong to Jesus. And Jesus' friends will never be fully and finally separated forever. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." Our friends in Christ are not lost. They rest comfortably in Christ, waiting for us. The disciples, though, they don't quite understand this. They think, well, if someone's sick and rest, that's good, so why bother, right? That's the essence of what they say in verse 12. Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And now notice the plural, but let us go to him. I don't know about you, but I am certainly glad that Jesus added some of the words that we have here. I am glad that Jesus didn't end with Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I didn't go to him. End of story. Period. I'm glad I wasn't there. Or aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, you know what? I am glad that Lazarus died. Man, couldn't have come soon enough. If there is one thing that this chapter teaches, and the Bible does so in general, it is this, that God does not, he is not delighted in the death of anyone, not the least of which, his people. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the righteous. But Jesus' gladness here turns in a different direction, not toward death, but toward what he will bring out of death, what he will produce because of death. To the left of that dreaded word are the words, for your sake. To the right, that you may believe. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying here, you guys are finally going to believe for the first time. He knows, as John knows, as one of the eyewitnesses, that they began to believe Jesus back in chapter 2 at the wedding feast. They put their faith in Jesus. But what is being said here is that faith needs to grow. It needs to deepen. It needs to be made strong in understanding of Christ. This is typical for the life of believers. Kids, your muscles are sort of like that faith. They will not get stronger if all you do is sit in front of the TV, on the couch, or lay in bed, or drive around in the car. No, you need to strengthen your muscles. You need that weight and exercise and lifting and running and all of those things. What do those things do? They don't weaken your body. They strengthen your body so that it can support you. Well, so also here, Jesus is about strengthening the faith of His disciples, causing them to turn to their all-sufficient friend. Jesus explains to His disciples that Lazarus' death served a greater purpose than Lazarus' life. Jesus says, I waited so that you would believe. So you would believe that I have the power over death. But the disciples still seem to be a bit hesitant, uncertain. They are less than eager to go walking into danger, aren't they? And you have to wonder, as Jesus says, Lazarus has died, I'm going to wake him up. You have to wonder, have they forgotten? Jesus has done this before. Remember back in Galilee when Jairus' daughter had died. What happened? Jesus went to the house and in earshot of His disciples said, why are you weeping? The girl's not dead. She's asleep. Had they forgotten how Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John and came down, much to the astonished amazement of her parents, with the girl? Why don't they take courage here? Have they forgotten? And I do wonder if their fear has caused them to forget. Sometimes we are so easily focused upon the wrong thing that we miss the greater thing. This is what worry does. It focuses upon the wrong reality. Jesus has just told them He's going to Bethany. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the only thing they are thinking about is how close Bethany is to Jerusalem and how much trouble they have found themselves in. Just a short time ago, they were running for their lives, so to speak, and how risky this would be for Jesus to do what He says, to go back. Jesus says, Lazarus has died, let's go, I'm going to raise him so that you may believe. And we need to ask the question then, so what do the disciples believe? Well, thankfully or not, they have a spokesman, Thomas. In verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, I don't know how he said it, let us also go. Or was it, let us also go so that we may die with him? Is that spreading joy? Is that encouraging the faithful, right? It's hopeless. Jesus is talking about going back to sudden death, and you know Jesus, once He gets it in His mind, there's no changing it. He's very rational. He has a logic to Him, a certain logic. Thomas is rational. Premise number one, people over there want to kill you. Premise number two, I guess you're going over there, which means we have to go with you. Conclusion, we're all gonna die. Every one of us. Yeah, you're going to go raise Lazarus. But quite frankly, I think we're going to be lowered down to where Lazarus is. We're going to join him. This is not faith. Not a sturdy faith. But we can say this about Thomas. We don't want to just throw the guy to the ground and insist that we've somehow improved upon his outlook. We can say this about Thomas. He really does love Jesus, doesn't he? I mean, If he really believed that, which I think he did, he is showing that he really loves Jesus. What is he saying? I would rather die with you than live without you. And that is an encouraging thing. So we go from Thomas's doubt, we're all gonna die, to Martha's grief. Her grief-filled complaint. And I want to say that there's something very commendable about what Martha does and says. She hears that Jesus is coming, doesn't she? And she gets up and she goes out to meet him. She's already sent her concern. She's already sent her message of worry to Jesus, and Jesus has disappointed. It was a painful disappointment when he didn't show up, when Lazarus took his last breath, when they put him in the tomb and closed it up. And she doesn't say when she hears that Jesus is coming, what's the use? My brother's already gone. Even though her heart has been broken, she goes to Jesus in all her disappointment and grief. She is an example of a true Christian, a godly woman. A true Christian is someone who is not above struggling with grief. A true Christian is not someone who is never disappointed with the decisions of God. Martha is doing both of those things, feeling that disappointment, filling her soul with no consolation, is exposed to grief, and yet she brings both of those to Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." In Martha, I think we see ourselves. We can see our own conflicted emotions pulling at us from either direction. If we turned Martha's statement into a question, it might look something like this. Why is my brother dead? Because you didn't show up. Isn't that right? Why is he dead? Because Jesus wasn't there. Because you didn't show. Now, I don't think she's exactly blaming Jesus. I don't think this is a sinful declaration. We could even say that she is stating a fact. If Jesus was there, her brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Nor does Jesus say, no, you got it all wrong. He was so sick, there's nothing that I could do for him. If I would have gotten there, he would have died anyway. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. And so I think, as hard as verse 21 is, those words would sting you if they were spoken to you. They are words of a Christian in many ways. Let me give you three reasons why. Number one, she doesn't try to hide her true feelings from Jesus. She doesn't pretend, "I'm okay, I'm good, I've weathered tougher storms. I'll be just fine. It's not that big of a deal. He's going to rise again in the resurrection, so I'm good." She pours out her grief in the form of a complaint. I'll say more about that in just a minute. Secondly, she doesn't seek a reason for Jesus' delay, does she? Isn't that wonderful? She doesn't say, "Where were you?" She doesn't press him, "Why didn't you come sooner?" She doesn't question his love for her, "Don't you care about us and our brother?" She says none of those things. And thirdly, the third thing about this admirable woman is she is not in the least worried that Jesus would be unable to handle being responsible for Lazarus' death. She believes he is big enough not to be devastated by what she says. So Martha is able to lay out her bold, honest complaint to Jesus, and we have to say it's not the kind of complaining that we're good at doing. It's not the kind of complaining we're used to hearing. "It's not my fault. I don't deserve to be treated this way. Why do I have to go clean up the mess? I tell you, that person, talk about incompetent, that he cannot make a good decision to save his life. Why do I have to always fix things?" I mean, that's not the kind of complaining she's doing. It's more like the complaints that we see in the Psalms. "Lord, how long? Will you forget us forever?" And let me hasten to add that even in her complaint and disappointment, doesn't she declare her faith just like the Psalms of lament do? Lord, why have you forsaken me? But the psalmist can go on and say, I will look on upon your holy hill. She believes that God will grant whatever request Jesus asks of her father, of his father. So we have Martha, with her complaint. And I want to say two things just about Thomas and Martha. Number one, Thomas doubts. Number two, Martha gives an honest, grief-filled complaint. One doubts, one grieves, both are Christians. Why? Is what they share in common. They love Jesus. And they're his friends. It's not how good the one is or the other. It's not how faithful they have been. It's not that they're walking more righteously than the next. What is it that makes them a believer? It is Jesus' friendship for them and their love for him. So let's look at Martha's hope. He said she's not afraid to crush her friend with his part in her disappointing past, nor is she afraid to pin on him her absolute hope for the future. No pressure, right? And she is hoping that Jesus will ask his father on her behalf, but she doesn't exactly say what it is that she wants him to ask, and yet somehow Jesus knows, doesn't he? That wouldn't be hard to figure out. Jesus said in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Good confession, right? She's not a Sadducee. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha and Jesus are agreed on at least two things. The first is that this world is not all that there is. They believe that there is something more to this world than what we can see with our eyes. And secondly, they both presuppose that Lazarus has not ceased to exist now that he has taken his final breath. Martha also agrees with Jesus that this life is under God's command and that whatever God hears from his son, that he will do. She believes that her brother will be raised on the last day. Wonderful confessions here. But how this can be is determined not so much by what Jesus is able to do, but by who he is. And who he is determines what he does. Look at verse 25. Jesus doesn't say to her, well, yeah, I will raise the dead, though that is perfectly true. He will. What does he say? I am the resurrection. He doesn't say to Martha, oh, I give life, though that also is correct. He says, I am life. It's kind of similar to what he said in Galilee. He didn't say to the crowds, hey, I know where to get bread of heaven, did he? He said, I am the bread of heaven. He didn't say a little later in Jerusalem, I know where you can find great light. I know where the light switch is. You can turn it on. He says, I am light. So if you're going to understand Jesus rightly, you will have to admit that Jesus isn't just claiming to know where the good stuff is. He isn't just saying, hey, I've figured out the secrets of life and I know where to get it and grab it and I can channel it and move this force, this power that's even greater than me to your good. That's very different. Many people could claim that. Jesus doesn't claim that. He says, I am that power. I am that life, and you will not find it above me or beside me. It is me. Now finally, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of dying and yet living and living and not dying? It's a little bit strange. How does Lazarus have life even though he's clearly dead? And the answer is there is a distinction to be made, and those in the first century did, between body and soul. It's not just materialism as far as the eye can see. It is body and soul. And so to help us better understand what Jesus means, we need to go back and think through what God has already taught us in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis. The church has always confessed and believed that God is the creator of life, that no life exists apart from God's power. Life comes from Him. When God made Adam and Eve, the Scripture tells us that God first formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. And it was after that that He breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. And the conclusion is that Adam became a living being. Some translations, a living soul. God imparted to him a soul. It was an immortal soul. God implanted His life into Adam, spiritual life into that physical body. He was given an immortal soul that would last forever, either in eternal life or in a state of everlasting death. Such was His soul, but what of His body? Now here we have to read Scripture backwards. And if we read Genesis through what St. Paul teaches us, we discover that the body that God made for Adam was natural. We don't need to turn there. I'll give you the reference, 1 Corinthians 15:44 through 46. Paul there talks about the resurrection, and he says, it is not the spiritual body that comes first, but the physical body, the earthly body. And then he quotes Genesis before the fall and says that Adam was of the dust. He was a man of the earth. Adam was given a natural body first. God would later give him a spiritual body. And I believe this is hinted at in Genesis 2 and 3. Why does God put the tree of life in the middle of the garden? Why does God place alongside of that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That Adam, if you eat this, you die. The other tree is life. This tree is death. And the answer is the two trees represent two possible changes. There are two paths that Adam could take, two results that would happen depending upon the choice that he makes. One to a greater, higher spiritual perfection, the other would be the undoing. Adam disobeyed, and instead of earning the reward of a spiritual body, he earned death. And remember, God breathes into Adam His breath of life. His soul remains immortal, but it is now marred by sin. And death enters Adam's body, and these things pass to all of his descendants. So this is the new situation that Lazarus, that his sisters, that his disciples, that we find ourselves in. Our bodies grow old, they wear out, they eventually die. But unlike the body, the soul is immortal. Now what Jesus is saying then about the life He gives and about believing and you will never die is this: the soul for the believer lives on in the life of Jesus. His life is given to you, and therefore it cannot end, even if the body gives up. The body breaks down and dies, but the soul continues on in that life of Jesus, waiting for the spiritual body to match the immortal soul's condition. What Adam failed to get, Jesus secures: an eternal body for a purified, immortal soul. But the body comes at the end, when it is reunited in this reunion with the soul. That's what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he tells the Thessalonian church in both of his letters. And this is the meaning of Jesus' words to Martha. As an aside, I wonder if this reality is the reason why Genesis 2 gives us the body and soul of Adam in two stages. I wonder if it's deliberately mirroring Genesis 2, where God gives us the creation of Adam in two stages. First the body, then the soul. Sin enters the world. Now it is the soul that is purified first, and then the body. Two different stages. One work of God. Jesus said, all of this is true, not because I learned the secret of where to get life, but because I am life. It is true because I am the resurrection. I am the life. Now finally, verse 26. Do you believe this? James Boyce says, notice that he speaks of faith, not feeling. He did not say to Martha, do you feel better now? Have you found these thoughts comforting? Do you feel your old optimism returning? According to Jesus, it was not so much how she felt that was critically important, but what she believed. Feelings are deceiving. Moreover, says Boyce, they come and go. On the other hand, faith is an anchor fixed in bedrock. Notice also that Christ was specific. He did not say, Martha, do you believe generally? He said, Martha, do you believe this? And so I ask you the same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Jesus said? Is he right? Or do you believe he is in error? Do you believe that you did not make yourself a living being? That God did? Do you believe that God is pure goodness and perfection and holiness and that you fall far short of that? Do you believe that Jesus came to take your punishment and death upon a cross and the burial that followed because only a perfect man can satisfy a perfect justice laid upon him? Do you believe that his life is the life of resurrection and that because he is life itself, death could not keep him and therefore cannot keep you? The confession of a Christian is to say to these wonderful truths, this I believe. Not maybe it's true, or perhaps I'll get there in my own effort. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a lesser doubter. I'm a lesser complainer. I'm a pretty good guy or gal. The confession of a Christian, which is to say one who is loved by God and a friend of Jesus and protected from the second death that never dies, is this I believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who was sent into this world to save his people, of which, by grace, I am one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grace in which we stand, and whether we live or die, we belong to Jesus. And that's not something that any of us could climb a ladder to get to. That's not a reward that any of us could earn. That's grace. That is gift. That is your goodness. So Lord, we ask that you would help us not to complain or despair of the scary situations, the decisions that would haunt us. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to believe that Jesus is the light, that you would help us this week, no matter what the darkness is, to walk in it, to bring our grief to you as Martha did, but also our faith. For the tomb is empty, the Savior has been raised, and our future is secure. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work in our lives, bringing us to Christ. And thank you, Father, for your plan of redemption. It's in Jesus' name we pray. It is in Jesus' name we hope. It is in Jesus' name that we long and look for the time when we will see the earth gathered together with heaven. Amen.